It was not to religious, but to the simple faithful of Milan that St. Ambrose addressed these words, "You should be ashamed to have the first rays of the sun to find you in bed. These early rays reproach you for the time you have lost for merit and the oblation of spiritual sacrifices. Precede the dawn, so that when the day breaks it will find you ready to take up your duties." Would you care to know what were the habits of Christians in the 16th century, even of those who mingled in the highest class of society? Listen to the words of the great magistrate Henry de Mems. "I was sent with my teacher to Toulouse to prepare for the profession of law. We arose at 4 o'clock every morning, and having prayed to God, we set out at 5, our books under our arms and our inkstands and candlesticks in our hands. Mothers of families, are you not ashamed to lie in bed and miss a mass set at 7 or 8 o'clock, when your servant has cut short her sleep so that she might assist at an earlier mass? You who deem it too onerous or too common to rise at 6 o'clock, are you not aware that in certain religious communities it is the custom to rise at 2, and often earlier, to sing matins? Let me tell you that these religious generally live to a ripe old age and never suffer from those headaches and other indispositions of which you complain at your late rising." Pierre Lacordaire, in his writings, after having branded this weakness for late rising and pointing out its dangers, indicates the remedy for it: to rise early, retire early. The man, he writes, who prolongs his sleep beyond the early morning because he has prolonged his retiring beyond a just limit, finds the noise and bustle of worldly affairs in his head when he awakes. He is seized by a tumultuous uproar, and vainly does he seek from God those hours lost through his own dissipation. Today, by a common aberration, by a too frequent reversing of the order of nature, the night is made the day and the day night. But nature takes revenge for this insupportable burden imposed on her by an idiocy which saddens the imagination, an evil that was not known to antiquity. They are right, then, who say that the world belongs to those who rise early, and that those who have attained eminence during their earthly career have succeeded only on this condition. When we advise anyone to assist at Mass or to make a quarter of an hour's meditation in the morning, the usual response is, "I have no time." Why? Because as soon as I arise, I must set about my work. "But could you not rise earlier?" "No, I go to bed at such a late hour." "But who compels you to retire so late?" "No one. It is just a habit." Oh, how deplorable is this habit! To say nothing of its ill effects on health, it tends to the ruin of piety and paralyzes all effort toward the truly supernatural life. What is the remedy, you ask? Retire 1 hour earlier at night, and the next morning you may rise 1 hour earlier. Physicians will tell you that hygiene unites with religion in giving you this advice. In fine, rise promptly. What do you gain by lying in bed and indulging in questionable reveries? More than one virtue has foundered in these moments wherein it is impossible for the will to guide and to guard the mind. To rise at an early hour will be irksome. However, this sacrifice will be a very sweet act of love to our Lord. Oh, how happy that day is in which our first actions are stamped with the seal of sacrifice. Be assured, my daughters, that such a day will be replete with good works. It will be a day in which the heart will overflow with peace. Chapter 7. Venial Sin, Its Ugliness. My daughters, one of your principal aims ought to be the struggle against venial sin. I am firmly convinced that you all have a deep detestation for mortal sin, but perhaps with many among you the hatred of venial sin is not active and direct enough. Hence I desire to place before you some of the reasons that ought to fill you with a true detestation of it. Let me remind you, first of all, that venial sin is an injury to the majesty of God. On one side of the scales we place the will of God and the respect due to His Majesty. On the other hand, we put a spirit of vanity, sensuality, and idleness. And lo, the will of God and the respect due to His Majesty are found too light. The miserable pleasures which we covet are far heavier. How rash we are when we say so glibly, "Oh, it is only a venial sin." Only a venial sin, yes, but we should say these words in fear and trembling. I find too many wise Christians, writes Bossuet in one of his funeral orations, who know too well how to distinguish venial from mortal sin. What? Will not the common name sin suffice to fill you with horror for both venial and mortal sins? I detest your vain science and your wicked subtlety, O rash Christians, who say so boldly, "This is only a venial sin." Those who are truly pure, truly Christians, are not so wise. Oh, how wise were the saints who regarded venial sin from the standpoint of the injury it causes to God, and who strove to realize the gravity of the slightest fault. You will recall the answer of Maria Theresa, wife of Louis XIV, when someone made light of a fault for which she bitterly reproached herself. "After all," said this person, "it is only a venial sin." "Ah," said the queen, "every action that offends God is mortal to me." It is in regard to the majesty of God offended by venial sin that Pierre de la Colombière has written, "The most acute of all the angels would try in vain to give us an inadequate conception of the gravity of venial sin, since he himself cannot comprehend it." Our Lord one day revealed to St. Catherine of Genoa the malice of a single venial sin. "I know not why I am not dead," she writes, "since I have seen the malice caused by the slightest venial sin. Oh, if the shadow of a venial sin has appeared so horrible to me, what a monster must mortal sin be! I verily believe that were it to appear to one in all its ugliness, it would be sufficient to cause instantaneous death. I myself have seen the malice of only a single fault, and this vision lasted but an instant, yet my blood grows cold even now at the remembrance of it. I feel myself growing weak, and I venture to say that the slightest provocation of this horrible vision would have killed me." All that I have just said concerning the ugliness of venial sin, adds the saint, will appear difficult to believe. Yet far from exaggerating the knowledge God has given me, I have so attenuated it that its recital seems almost a falsehood. To realize the malice of venial sin, let us place ourselves on Calvary. From this point of view, venial sin appears in all its ugliness. Venial sin is not typified by the lance that pierced the Savior's side, nor by the scourge that inflicted so many wounds upon his sacred flesh, by the vinegar and gall which Jesus was given to drink. Our Savior, in the hours of his agony, was tormented by a thirst which caused him the most bitter suffering. You, like the executioners on Calvary, instead of offering him a beverage which will quench his thirst, place to his lips the vinegar and gall of venial sin, which, far from satisfying his thirst, renders it yet more intolerable. This is what you do when you deliberately commit a venial sin. Behold your treatment of Jesus during his passion. You are not among the numbers of his executioners, I grant, but you are one of those who cause him to suffer. Is it among these that you should be found? What would you think of a son who would force a thorn into the head of his father and say, "This will not kill you"? What would be your opinion of a son who would spit into his father's face and say, "That will not hurt you"? Ah, but you differ not at all from such a son when you commit a venial sin and say so glibly, "This is only a venial sin. This does not kill." Two conclusions should be drawn from the doctrine that has just been set forth. The first is that no one is ever permitted to commit a venial sin, even if he could thereby procure for himself or for others the greatest possible good in the order of nature or of grace. Even though we can convert all sinners and liberate all the damned from hell by committing one venial sin, we should not be permitted to do so, says Pergmayer. The second conclusion is that we should never be permitted to commit a venial sin, even though we could thereby avert the greatest imaginable evil from ourselves or others. It is because this truth was deeply engraved on their hearts that the saints would not tolerate in themselves the slightest venial sin. This explains why many among them, like St. Vincent de Paul or St. Francis de Sales, confess daily. But we must guard against one especial error. It is not to be inferred that this doctrine is practical only for those in the cloister, or for those rare and privileged persons destined by God to a high degree of sanctity. No one, regardless of how holy she may be, can can at all times avoid faults of surprise or frailty, and it is not these faults that we have in view. We speak here of venial faults committed with deliberate intent, with full advertence and consent. We are each and all bound to suppress such faults, and we need not be canonized saints to do so. There are many pious people who, though living in the turmoil of the world, have a deep horror of venial sin. Very rarely indeed do they commit it deliberately. What these people can do, you also can do. Let us promise our divine Lord that we will wage an energetic warfare against some fault to which we are especially addicted, and that we will strive to suppress all deliberate venial sin. Chapter 8. Venial Sin, Its Effects. One of the most regrettable effects of venial sin is the estrangement it creates between God and the soul, that cooling off, let me call it, of the friendship between God and us, which prevents our feeling entirely at ease with Him. It is so good to know that there is no cloud between God and ourselves, and to have the consciousness of intimate union with Him. What a loss is the diminution of this intimacy! It is a loss that is unknown to the lukewarm, but which the fervent dread as the greatest of evils. God indeed would like to continue to show His friendship towards those who offend Him so easily, but He cannot. The want of respect and the indelicacies of these persons necessarily chill and restrain His friendship, and not only are they deprived of intimacy with God, but they also lose His choicest graces. This is but just. God measures out His graces to us according as we measure out our love to Him. True, He delights to load us with favors, but we discourage His goodwill by our want of delicacy. We but partly open the door which God wishes entirely opened. It is our own fault, then, if He does not enter into our hearts with all His graces. The loss of God's choicest graces is a misfortune which we shall realize only in eternity. The first consequence of this loss or withdrawal of divine grace is a dangerous darkening of the intellect. Light grows dim and is often extinguished in a person who has grown familiar with venial sin. The second consequence is a weakening of the will, which soon fails to direct the energies towards good. Venial sin is to the will what glue would be to the wings of a bird. Behold, another effect of venial sin is yet more to be feared. It is a step towards mortal sin. If you do not resist a slight temptation, if you have not sufficient moral courage to say no to the solicitations which attract you to this or that empty pleasure, do you hope to be victorious in the crisis of a grave temptation, when your whole being, carried away by a criminal pleasure, almost escapes from the guiding hand of the will? This is the explanation of those sudden falls which people sometimes experience. Awakening, as it were, from an evil dream, they ask themselves with astonishment and consternation how they could have fallen so low. These imprudent people have grown familiar with venial sin. They have thoughtlessly steered close to the abyss of mortal sin until, overtaken suddenly by dizziness, they have fallen to the bottom. From the viewpoint of venial sin, it would be very interesting to make a study of those who have grieved Holy Mother Church by their errors and heresies. We should discover that they did not fall suddenly into that miserable state in which history reveals them to us. We would see that they began by light infidelities, and that the habit of venial sin was the cause of their lamentable fall. Was not the treason of Judas due to a series of light infidelities and a greed for the filthy lucre against which he had not sufficiently struggled? And Luther, and Lamennais, and what shall we say of the unfortunate Loisy, whom in our day have witnessed breaking away from the arms of Holy Mother Church? Was not the youth of these men free from reproach? Their falls remain inexplicable if we isolate it from their abuse of divine grace, their pride, obstinacy, and hypocritical trend of mind. What distrust of ourselves and what hatred of venial sin should not the fall of these men excite in us? Believe me when I say that those who are satisfied with avoiding only mortal sin take but little pains to avoid it. To keep just on the edge of mortal sin, and to permit ourselves all indulgence that is not forbidden under a heavy penalty, is a most dangerous method of procedure. If you imagine that you know some people who succeed in this course of action, be assured that you are deceived, for for they would have found the means of reconciling God and the world, an impossible thing according to the words of our Savior, says Pierre de la Colombier. You, whose aim has been solely to avoid mortal sin, are you certain that you have never exceeded the limit which separates venial from mortal sin? Indeed, is this limit always so easy to determine? Is it not frequently vague and obscure? Perhaps you are indelicate in the matter of charity. Perhaps you have a tendency to criticize your neighbor, and to show your fondness for raillery towards her. You guard against only one thing, mortal sin. But when a theologian of consummate knowledge often hesitates to decide which slander is grave and which light, what right have you to form a judgment, and how do you dare to affirm that these intemperances of language in which you have so often yielded were not such as to injure your neighbor's reputation? Were I in your place, I would be greatly concerned. I should not rely too much on the intention I had of not committing a mortal sin, but should regard the actual injury committed. Now it is very easy for this injury to be grave, and consequently it is very easy to exceed the limit separating venial from mortal sin. This consideration ought to deter you from thinking lightly of venial sin, and acquaint you with the utter want of reflection in this lame excuse which you so often advance, "Oh, it is only a venial sin." I wonder if you will say that when the flames of purgatory envelop you. "I once saw a man cutting wood on a mountainside," writes the venerable Père Dupont, "and I asked him why he was doing so. He replied, 'I am gathering this wood, to build a fire to burn myself.' I judged, and justly so, that this man was insane. But am I not more insane than he, when I commit acts which will feed the flames commissioned by God to purge me from my sins?" Remember that according to the teaching of theologians, the lightest pain in purgatory far exceeds the most intense suffering here on earth. And this thought will henceforth suffice to check these words, "It is only a venial sin." Under the eye of Jesus, examine your conscience to see what your attitude is toward venial sin, and especially toward a habit of venial sin. Are you not still tolerating in yourself a habit of this sin? Do not excuse your indolence by saying, "My temperament is the cause of it. After all, I do not sin mortally, and therefore I am always in the friendship of God." Determine clearly the method you will adopt in your struggle against a certain habit of venial sin, and tell Jesus of your weakness. Tell him the principal evil from which you suffer and of which you desire to cure yourselves with the help of his grace. Chapter 9. Impediments to Spiritual Progress. My daughters, I seek an answer to a most important question. Why do we not advance? The subject is too broad to be treated in one chapter, so we shall divide it. Here is the first question. We do not advance because we are ignorant of the things we ought to know. We do not advance because our intelligence is not sufficiently enlightened. That is, we do not possess in an adequate degree the science of the things of God. Are you fully aware of the importance of light in the spiritual life? If you ask me what relation there is between clear knowledge and progress in the matter of spirituality, I will tell you in one simple sentence. Knowledge always precedes love. Suppose, for example, that you have before you the most beautiful picture in the world. If you close your eyes so as not to see it, or if, on account of some distraction, you see it obscurely, will you love it? Never. It would be impossible for you to love it under these conditions. Again, if after partly opening your eyes you close them again, or direct them towards some other object, will you love this picture? Perhaps, but how superficially. You have not sufficiently regarded the object before you. You are not well enough acquainted with it to admire it, to say nothing of loving it. Let us apply this principle to our subject. However admirable and worthy of love God may be in himself, and whatever admiration and love the things of God may merit, you will love God and the things of God only when you know him, and then in the measure in which you ought to know them. Here I must anticipate a false interpretation of my words. From what has been said, pray do not conclude that spiritual progress is intended only for the learned, and that in order to strive for perfection it is necessary to possess a mighty intellect and profound learning. There are two kinds of knowledge. The one resides in the mind and consists in merely knowing one's religion. This sort of knowledge is worth little or nothing. If it does not stimulate the heart and direct the conduct, it will be a source of condemnation. The second kind of knowledge is that which is acquired by meditation, that is to say, by fixing the mind on the things of God and contemplating them seriously and profoundly, but above all it consists in loving them. Now the poorest servant who knows neither how to read or to write is as capable of acquiring this knowledge as the most learned doctor. Certain geniuses, like St. Bonaventure or St. Thomas, have possessed this knowledge in all its fullness. But a poor menial in their convent could have attained it as well as these princes of the church. For example, it is related that a poor servant to whom St. Bonaventure had expounded the truth that I have just set forth ran to everyone whom he met, crying out in his excess of love, "Do you know that I can love God just as much as our great theologian, Brother Bonaventure?" This humble servant loved God as much as the great Bonaventure, because he had acquired that knowledge of God which is founded on prayer and meditation. My daughters, we are all capable of acquiring this knowledge, regardless of our degree of intellectual culture. And if your progress in the spiritual life has been slow or insignificant, it is due to the fact that you have not sufficiently known God nor the things of God. Let us now consider the principal points of this knowledge. Do you reflect profoundly on your dependence upon that God who has given you life, who conserves it, and in whose hands you rest like a crystal globe which would break into a thousand pieces were that hand withdrawn? How important it is for you to know your true situation relative to God. You must remember that He has every right over you, and that in relation to Him you have only duties. How necessary it is for you to be convinced that His presence envelops you on all sides, that His eye follows you everywhere, and that nothing of your inmost life, thoughts, desires, or affections can ever escape that infinitely penetrating eye. My daughters, do you consider well what your lives would be, what a great change they would undergo, if these fundamental truths were profoundly engraved on your minds? Do you not know that they would direct your conduct and hold you unceasingly in your place relative to God? Are you well acquainted with Jesus Christ? Do you meditate on His mysteries? Do you study that heart which inspired all His actions? Are you convinced that the Incarnation, the Redemption, and the Holy Eucharist are proofs of His love? Do you center your thoughts especially on the Eucharist? Does it arouse an immense gratitude in you? Oh, if we had a profound knowledge of what the Eucharist really is, we should be astounded that the entire universe does not bow down in adoration before the tabernacle. But alas, is not Jesus in the sacred host a stranger to many among you, my daughters? Is not the manner in which you treat Him after communion a sad fulfillment of the words of St. John, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not"? Permit me to acquaint you with a very important subject for meditation. I refer to the supernatural life, the life of grace that is within you. The angels contemplate with ecstasy the marvelous operations of grace in your souls. They are astonished at the goodness of that God who gives to His creatures the treasure of all treasures, divine life. And do you ever give it a thought? Seldom, if ever, do you reflect on the fact that grace has deified you, and yet more seldom do you center your eyes on those marvels of grace which are continually taking place in your souls. How astonishing is that you take so little pains to augment divine grace in your souls! How strange it is that you do not use all the prudence necessary to guard and protect this treasure! My daughters, let us now make a serious examination of conscience, and be convinced that if we have not advanced in the spiritual life, it is owing to the fact that our knowledge of God in divine things has been very insufficient. Let us promise our Lord that we shall strive to acquire this knowledge by serious meditation on all the great truths which have just been expounded. Let us strive to know God better, so that we may love Him more ardently. Chapter 10. Impediments to Spiritual Progress, concluded. In the preceding chapter we have sought an answer to the question, why have we not advanced? We found that we have not advanced because our intelligence was not sufficiently enlightened, and because we have been ignorant of those truths which we ought to know. Here is another answer to the question. We have not advanced because the heart has been attached to a thousand futilities that serve but to turn it away from God. There is one infallible means of knowing what we love and where the heart is. Let us ask ourselves, what is the habitual object of our thoughts? We think and ponder easily on whatever we love. According to this principle, can we say that we love God? Do we think of God frequently in the course of the day? Is the thought of God familiar to us? Is it our habitual thought, our dominant thought, the thought that mingles in all our actions and presents itself to the mind as soon as we cease to give our attention to the duties of our state or profession? Alas, we think of everyone else during the day save God. We pass hour after hour recalling some past conversation with a friend, asking ourselves what an impression we made on her, rejoicing over a slight success of vanity, grieving over the most trifling discomfiture to our self-love, contriving the means for procuring some distraction or pleasure, and striving to attain some distinction which will flatter our pride. Now what place has the thought of God in such a life as this? What place does his love hold in a heart thus invaded and burdened by so many futilities and vanities? Is it any wonder that a person of this type, passionate for everything except God, remains cold and indifferent when we speak to her of the spiritual progress and advancement in virtue? She deceives herself when she says that these trifling attachments are not culpable in themselves, that they neither interfere with the essential order nor prevent an intimate friendship with God. This may be true, but it is none the less true that these attachments chain the soul to the earth and prevent it from soaring into the realms of divine love. Whether the bird be held by a thread or a rope, says St. John of the Cross, it is not less a captive. Conclusion. If we are not guided and stimulated by the love of God, if we remain entangled in the silly vanities which fetter us to the earth, we shall never make progress in the spiritual life. We may never perhaps be guilty of grievous sin, but of this no one can be certain, for a person who does not love God easily yields to temptation. Of this, however, I am certain, we shall never reach a high degree of sanctity. We shall always remain on the earth, earthy. How shall we acquire this love of God? First, we must desire it ardently, and certainly there is not among you, my daughters, who would not desire it, did she know the great good it brings to the soul, and how a life is transformed, deified, and I might add, beautified by it. Yes, this love which you have cast aside for other loves, vain phantoms and shadows, this love alone can fill your souls to overflowing, and satisfy your innate need of loving and of being loved. Ask anyone who has had the happiness of finding God in any given moment of her life, and she will tell you that before she was acquainted with a divine love, she was ignorant of true happiness, and that for one moment of this love she would willingly give all the pleasure and happiness most envied and sought after by the world. To those among you who have never drunk of the inebriating cup of divine love, let me address the words of the Savior to the Samaritan woman, "If you but knew." Yes, if you but knew what a source of happiness that love would be to you, you would unceasingly beg of God to give you to drink of the water of life. After having looked into the heart that loves, I look into the heart that desires to love, and I find there another reason why our progress has been so low. We do not know how to use the will, or rather we will in too vague and fugitive a manner. For example, after a retreat or under the strain of some trial which has awakened us from our spiritual torpor, we have resolved to approach nearer to God and to allow more of the supernatural to flow into our lives. But this resolution was forgotten 24 hours after it was made. Why? Because it was too general. Because, though determining the end to be attained, it was entirely unconcerned with the means to attain it. Now this is the great fault with our resolutions. They are not specific enough. I desire to be more pious. I desire to love God more. I would like to become more virtuous. I must fulfill better the duties of my state. Words, words, mere words. You can make these same resolutions daily for 50 years without advancing one step. What you must do is to study the means to be more pious, to love God more, to be more virtuous, to fulfill better the duties of your state, and then resolve to use these means, not in 5 days from now, not tomorrow, but this very day, this very hour, this very moment. What you must say is this: I am going to perform, to the best of my ability, this or that exercise of piety which is irksome to me. I'm going to keep silence in such and such a circumstance, instead of displaying my temper by angry words and bestowing choice sarcasm on that person whom I do not like. I'm going to equip myself with a will of this or that duty which is difficult for me. This is the form that your resolutions must take to be practical, and on this condition only will they be efficacious. Will with perseverance. Never abandon your resolutions because you are unsuccessful. You perhaps have suddenly fallen after taking a resolution that to you appeared most firm. Why be cast down, discouraged, and groaning over your misfortune? Ah, how much pride is often found at the bottom of those vexations which follow upon your falls. A person who is truly humble, instead of feeding on grief, rises at once, and relying more on the mercy and goodness of God than on her own strength, takes up the march again. To learn to profit by our falls is one of the great secrets of perfection, and an essential requisite of spiritual progress. Perhaps at this very moment there dwells in the depths of your souls, in some secluded corner where you dislike to shed light, an attachment that holds you away from God and paralyzes your efforts to reach up to Him. If so, take the resolution now to hew down every barrier, however great it may be, which prevents the soul from intimacy with God. Chapter 11. Affections and Aversions. Under a different title, I shall now write a sequel to the two preceding chapters. Our spiritual life can deteriorate under the action of certain ferments of disorder which we shall proceed to study. The spiritual life may be disordered first by dangerous affections. I do not say culpable affections, I say dangerous affections, and I have purposely used this word dangerous so that I may be perfectly understood. By a dangerous affection, I do not mean one that is criminal in the worldly sense, for the reason that it is not followed by any exterior fall. But we must call an affection of this kind dangerous, unless we are content to stand on the narrow margin of worldly honesty. Indeed, how can we excuse this weakness of the heart, which is nourished by questionable recollections, by reveries which we would be ashamed to make public, and by undue tenderness bestowed on persons who have no right to it? Perhaps no exterior fall has followed, but there has certainly been an interior fall, or rather a series of interior falls, and I may also add, falls plainly perceived by the person herself. Now I do not treat here of those solicitations or seductive temptations which even the holiest persons can experience of a sudden. I speak not of those disorders which can suddenly rise against their will, and which they stifle as soon as they perceive them. It is a question here of those affections the danger of which is perfectly and completely known. Even when nothing on the exterior would betray what was passing within, yet God severely judges this complacence towards evil. He judges, and justly so, that the heart, weakened by an affection imprudently encouraged, is already commencing to be corrupt. Not all at once does this virtuous woman, so austere in the first years of her marriage, begin to trifle with evil. There's been no sudden invasion of her heart, but what is worse, a secret infiltration. She begins by finding those pure and legitimate affections which God has been pleased to permit her somewhat stale and monotonous. Then, despite the warnings of her conscience, which point out the danger, and exhort her to prudence, she gives free rein to her imagination, and suffers it to be drawn aside from the path of duty. At first only the mind was given over to such and such a person, but the heart was not slow to become a party to this evil. Poor, unfortunate woman! She pretended to decide her own case of conscience, but there was too much false interest at stake for her to be loyal and unbiased, so she quickly decided that her affection was not at all culpable. Thus little by little this dangerous affection took a more imperious possession of her faculties and her entire life. What place is there for God, I ask, in the disordered soul of this woman? What regard can she have for the things of God and her eternal destiny? Let me tell you what ruin a dangerous affection works in everyone who gives it free rein. It decreases piety, it silences the voice of conscience, it leads to abandonment of prayer, and finally to absolute discouragement. In his Introduction to the Devout Life, St. Francis de Sales has treated this subject with all the delicacy it exacts. To it I refer those of my readers who desire to find this subject treated more at length. I shall content myself with this short extract. Quote, "But if you are already entangled in the meshes of filthy love, good God, how difficult would it be to extricate yourself from them. Place yourself before the divine majesty, Acknowledge in his presence the excess of your misery, frailty, and vanity. Then, with the greatest effort of which your heart is capable, detest them. Abjure the vain profession you have made of them. Renounce all the promises received, and with the most generous and absolute resolution, determine in your heart never to permit them to occupy the least thought for the remainder of your life. I call upon everyone who has fallen into these wretched snares. Cut them, break them, tear them. Do not amuse yourself in unraveling these criminal friendships. You must tear and render them asunder. Do not untie the knots, but cut or break them, so that the cords and strings may be rendered useless. Do not enter into any compromise with a love which is so contrary to the love of God. End of quote. Introduction to A Devout Life, Part 3, Chapter 21. To these counsels permit me to add one other. Abstain from all conversation which could offend the virtue of purity. I desire to insist strenuously on this delicate point. How many persons, even of pious reputation, lack reserve in their conversation, and permit themselves to indulge in jokes and pleasantries which, to say the least, are questionable. If you easily enter upon these subjects, it is a sign that there is something poisonous and vile in you. Your imagination is not as chaste as the imagination of a Christian woman ought to be. And since out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, it is also a sign that the heart is not pure. If the heart is pure, the tongue also will be pure. Let me tell you the principal cause of the absence of purity in the heart. Dangerous reading, such as novels, plays, and newspapers, wherein immorality is flagrant. Do not imagine that because a woman is married, she has the right to sully her mind by contact with all the impure characters which it pleases a novelist to introduce into his work, or a dramatist to place on the stage. Every woman ought to guard her mind from pollution at all times, and when her mind and heart are chaste, her language will be chaste also. When aversion has become a part of our character, it leads to the same end as a dangerous affection. It is, like the other, an agent of disorder. When a person with whom you are obliged to live has become insupportable to you, who can tell what great injustice you are guilty of in her regard? There are 100 things that wound you, coming as they do from her. Perhaps she herself is not at all responsible for them. A gesture, a mannerism, the sound of her voice, everything about her irritates you. If you struggle against these impressions and compel yourselves to become master of them, I have not praise sufficient to bestow on you. I assure you that this instinctive antipathy is a source of true merit for you. But do you really struggle against your animosity? I think not. You seem rather inclined to nurse and develop it. You apply all your false impressions to it. You resolve in your minds all those painful recollections, and you take great delight in the asperity of your rancor. What is the result? Violent thoughts arise in your mind, and you are constantly at variance with that person whom you do not like. In the hour of prayer, when the lips are pronouncing certain formulas, the mind continues to wander to this object of your aversion. Even when saying the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us," you renew your resolution to be revenged against that wicked person who has made you the victim of such and such an act. Shall I speak of the slanders and the calumnies even to which such a state of mind can give birth? Shall I speak of those disorders which it so easily engenders? I do not believe I am exaggerating when I say that the life of a person who is dominated by an aversion of this kind is an almost interrupted succession of faults contrary to charity. Venial faults generally, but sometimes grave. Indeed, who will so flatter herself as to say that she can always arrest her will at the brink of the precipice of mortal sin? It is possible that the object of your aversion may be one whom you are bound to respect, a superior, for example, or a person living under the same roof with you who shares in your life and ought to be dear to your heart. Oftentimes some trifling gossip, which it would have been very easy to disregard, suddenly becomes fixed in the mind. It ends by becoming profoundly troublesome to the interior and creating distaste for a life in common. Why be astonished, then, that lukewarmness is the result of this disease of the soul? I have said enough, it seems to me, to arouse my readers to the danger which even passion, which every passion, be it aversion or affection, creates in the spiritual life. God is not in the hurricane, says Holy Scripture. If you desire to draw nearer to God, watch over every sentiment, even those praiseworthy sentiments in you, which by undue exaggeration may become a cause of disorder. It will be easy for you to check the evil at the start, while you cannot triumph over it, save at the price of heroic efforts, if you imprudently permit it to develop. The best treatment in medicine is always the preventative treatment. This same treatment is equally salutary in spiritual illness and in applying to it the subject which occupies us. Let me say that the best method of treating lukewarmness is to foresee and prevent it. Part Second, The Means. Chapter 1, Spiritual Reading, Its Advantages. My daughters, let me suggest spiritual reading as a first means of becoming fervent. Under this heading, I include all reading which enlightens the mind and determines the will to do good. But you must not imagine that manuals of religious instructions or works of apologetics are the best books for spiritual reading. It is light rather than edification that such books bring, and it is just the contrary that must be sought for in spiritual reading. Spiritual reading is primarily an instrument of perfection and holiness. The acquisition of knowledge, even spiritual knowledge, comes only second in importance. The field thus limited is, however, very vast. Books of piety, the lives of the saints, and biographies containing useful lessons will furnish excellent material for spiritual reading. This said, it is now my intention to show the principal advantages of spiritual reading. First of all, it is a salutary pause in the hurried life which most of you lead. Your lives are very active and filled with occupations which consume almost all your time. Do these occupations estrange you from God? Are they obstacles to perfection? No, certainly not, provided they are spiritualized by a superior principle and supernatural intention. These occupations are the duties of your state. Consequently, they are the expression of the will of God in your regard. Why, then, does not all of your exterior activity sanctify you? Why do you complain of making so little progress, despite the scrupulous observance of the duties of your state? Why? Because there is not within you that interior life which is the soul of the exterior life. Because the thought of God, the love of God, and eagerness to please God play little or no part in your lives. Thus is explained why your lives, apparently so complete, are in reality so barren. You know well that I speak the truth when I touch this tender wound. How often we priests receive the confidences, I should say the griefs, of excellent mothers. These women, devoted to their duties, never shunning sacrifice, nevertheless lament because their relations with God are not what they should be. They feel that their spiritual life is at a standstill. What is needed to fill up this great and deplorable void in their lives is God. Installed in their hearts, animating all their acts, and communicating to these acts a dignity and a supernatural value. To think of God only in the morning and at night, when we recite a few prayers mechanically, is indeed a poor program for the spiritual life. Can we thus attain the end for which God has created us, for which He descended upon earth and instituted the Holy Eucharist? You understand then, my daughters, that God must play the principal part in our lives. Hence we do great injustice to ourselves when we offer to God an exterior piety arising solely from routine. Let me propose to you an easy means of finding, in your relations with God, this charm, this cordiality, for which you have so ardently yearned, but which have not yet been found. Devote at least a quarter of an hour every day to pious reading. Let it take the form of a talk, an intimate conversation with God, and I promise that it will not be long before you will witness a happy change in your lives. You will joyfully realize that these apparently vulgar actions to which you devote yourselves each day will take on a new form and henceforth have a new purpose. You will then taste those joys of the love of God which the saints have celebrated. In short, spiritual reading, if methodically practiced, will effect a complete transformation in your lives. You are free to use this means or to reject it, but if you reject it, you are evidently content to remain in your present barren state. In this case, cease to lament. You are not sincere. My daughters, I now address those of you who are serious in the practice of piety, whose love of God is efficacious, and who prove this fact by binding themselves to a rule of life, approaching the holy table frequently, and of devoting to their prayers all the time at their disposal. To you also, spiritual reading will be of the greatest utility. It should not be merely an ornament in your lives, but rather an exercise incumbent on you despite all caprice. It constitutes one of the essential parts of your spiritual life, and I shall prove this assertion with very little difficulty.